Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together, chapter by chapter, and we're going through the book of Numbers. And man, last time was just my favorite chapter in Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. And we saw the bronze serpent that Moses put up on the pole. And we looked at the connection to John 3 and everything that our Lord said to Nicodemus there. We looked at all the battles and the songs there in Numbers chapter 21. We looked at Hormah, that absolute dedication to destruction. So there's a lot of stuff going on there in Numbers chapter 21. Now we're going on to Numbers 22. And, you know, this maybe is my second favorite chapter in all of Numbers, actually. Or at least it's one that I think is just so interesting because you have the enigmatic figure who is Balaam. You've got this prophet, Balaam, and he's not an Israelite, but, well, we're going to see there's some stuff that makes him have some ties to Israel yet. And so a very kind of hard guy to evaluate. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? The biblical description's just not quite so black and white on this guy. Well, or maybe it is. Looking at these questions with us today, we've got Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer. He's the pastor at Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's also the host of the Redeemer Theological Academy, which is a weekly broadcast and podcast. You can check out their podcast. Pastor Cashelmeyer, welcome back. Good to have you. How's it going?
It's great to be here, Pastor Espinosa.
Yeah. It's great to have you guys come back and be regulars. And I think I saw that. Are you guys going through the book of Genesis on the Redeemer Theological Academy, or at least Luther's commentary on Genesis?
Yeah. So what we're doing is we're trying to emphasize the conscience. The book that I wrote for CPH, Reading Isaiah with Luther, we went through Luther's lectures on Isaiah, and we emphasized the conscience. And so now in these the radio show podcast, what we're trying to do is look at the conscience in those first four chapters of Luther's lectures on Genesis. So those first four chapters of Genesis, and making a tie to the image of God. And how we lost the image of God and what that does with the conscience. I think it's very fascinating that Luther will talk about before the fall into sin, that image of God that we had, there was no fear of death and there was no anxiety of the future. But after we fall into sin, we lose this image of God, and now we have this fear of death and this anxiety of the future, and of course the anxiety of the future judgment on the last day because of our sin. And so this is where the conscience kind of comes into play here after that fall, and now we're in that state of original sin where we are being plagued by the fear of death. The devil is trying to keep us in bondage to that, and we're always anxious about the future, not knowing if God is going to be good for us or not. We're always kind of struggling with this in this fallen world.
No, absolutely. I mean, yeah, I think that a lot of people listening will say, yeah, that sounds about right, that we struggle with anxiety. That's something that has been a problem as old as humanity, right? And it's not like it's going away. We seem to actually have exacerbated human anxiety somehow, you know, if such a thing were possible. But yeah, that's really fascinating. And I really like that you're taking that that angle on Genesis, because I mean, you know, I think that sometimes, especially like in the context of like the American culture wars, Genesis kind of gets reduced very easily to like we're trying to reconstruct a timeline and we're trying to like count the number of years and generations. And that's kind of like what it gets mined for. But there's like a lot more in Genesis. And like you were saying, it speaks to the human conscience and the image of God. And those are huge ideas. And then, you know, like the image of God, I mean, in a couple months here, we've got the Southern California Defending Life Conference coming up, and I'll be leading a session taking a look at what Genesis has to say, particularly Genesis 1 and 9 and some of the chapters there in between. Because when you look at the dominion given to humanity and the image of God, I mean, there's some really interesting stuff about what does it mean that something has blood or the breath of life? And I mean, there's just so much in Genesis besides all the genealogies in the years anyway. So I'm really glad that you're looking at that, there's we should look at all those things, not just kind of one of them, and only look at the one. But we've got Numbers on tap today, and have you looked much at Numbers lately?
Well, I think what's going to be interesting is when we look at Numbers chapter 22, we will see connections and similarities back to Genesis, those first three chapters. Mm-hmm. The whole of Scripture, it kind of flows from what happened in those first three chapters of Genesis. And you'll have, of course, the talking serpent in Genesis, but now you have the talking donkey. the blessing, yeah. The curses, I mean, where God's blessing creation, and then he's cursing the serpent, and now you have these blessings and curses here. So there's a lot of similarities. That promise of the seed, of course, Balaam's going to have to eventually talk about the promised seed, the star from Jacob, later right. on in Numbers 24. I'm not today's text, but it's all flowing out of what took place there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, I should have mentioned that in the intro. Yeah, there's a talking donkey in this one. But besides that, there's also just... there's all this interaction between these different peoples, and all of this is based on those Genesis genealogies, where we understand that, you know, Moab and Midian and all these figures that are mentioned, I mean, these are kind of relatives of the Israelites. And so anyways, there's a lot going on here that we will want to make sure we kind of at least briefly kind of consider the Genesis background for all this. But without any further ado, Pastor Kashemar, would you start us off with a prayer, and we'll get started reading.
All right, fair enough. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear amen. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have given to us the gift of yet another day. Oh Lord, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, to open our ears to hear your voice clearly, and open our hearts so that we would trust in your promises, all fulfilled in your Son, Jesus, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, here we go. Numbers chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will lick up all that is around us, and as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come up out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So, we'll just pause here for a second. So we've got, as I was mentioning here, a couple of these different tribes and peoples mentioned already. And so, like, what are the connections, and how are we kind of imagining here all the little figurines on the risk board, if that works as an analogy?
Yeah. I used to play Risk as a kid.
Yeah, me too. I think I still do play Risk, but okay.
Yeah. When you get an extra 24 hours, but...
Well, I know, right? Yeah. No, it's not very often, but go ahead.
So what happens here is, again, the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. God is leading them out. He has redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and he's bringing them into the promised land, which is the land of promise, the promise that he made to Abraham, that right. This land is directly connected to the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. That seed is going to come from Abraham in the land. So whenever you talk about right. the land here, it's always about the mystery of the incarnation. And what's unique with Abraham is he's brought to this land, he's given the promise of this Messiah. Now, these other people are in the land, and there's connections, of course, Abraham's nephew Lot, and then Lot has children through his daughters with the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And you have the Ammonites and the Moabites all coming from Lot. So there's a connection there. And the Moabites are always going to be seen as these people who are the ones who lead God's people into the temptation of idolatry, false worship without God's word. That's what idolatry is. It's worship without the promise of the Messiah. And the Moabites are not connecting the promise of the Messiah to their worship and to their understanding of God, and they lack that. But they're always trying to persuade the people of Israel to try this different form of worship, this different style of the contemporaries in the land of Canaan. It's worship without the promise of the Messiah. And so Moabites become kind of the epitome of idolatry and the fall that the Israelites have, because this is going to be the first place where they're introduced to Baal worship, the Baal worship of Baal of Peor. And it's all because of Balaam. So there's a lot of family ties and connections. And even when we get to Balaam, somehow Balaam, he knows Yahweh. He knows this, that this is the true God. This is Elohim. This is his God. I mean, so there's all this in the land that they have an inkling of God's word. They have pieces of God's word. But this is how all of false worship works. It's you take a little piece of God's word, but you don't have the full counsel of God's word. You don't have the promise of the Christ, the one who alone who comes to atone for our sins, the one who comes in the flesh to shed his blood to make us right with God once again, reconciling us and restoring creation. So they have little inklings of the truth, but not the full truth without Christ.
Right. And that's well said. I like how you're putting it, that they've got, inklings, they've got pieces of the truth. The truth was there kind of in the area, the broader region. But just kind of those traces is not sufficient. It really has to do with the promise. That's that promise that gets fulfilled and encapsulated and is held together in the strong word of God, who is God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And now I want to talk a little bit more about that, particularly about what on earth Balaam is doing with the name of Yahweh on his lips. But I'm going to read a little bit more here, guess through 14, and we can kind of pause, look at that question a little bit more. So here's verse 7. We got through verse 6. And so, yeah, the basic action is, as Pastor Kashemeyer was saying, is that, they've left Egypt. Here they are knocking on the door of the promised land. And they're displacing these bad news Moabites, or at least like that's like kind of the presumed situation that the king of Moab is scared of. And so now he's chatting with the Midianites and trying to get this Midianite prophet to help him and give him the edge in this what seems to be unavoidable battle. So here's verse 7 then. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for the divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us." All right, so just pausing there, it really is remarkable here. Moab has gotten in touch with Midian, and so Midian's like, "Okay, yeah, well, we have this prophet. Let's go talk to him, this Balaam guy." And so Balaam, when he's approached, he says, "Okay, wait here. And I'm going to go see what the Lord says." And we got to remember, when that's all caps Lord, that's because in the text in the Hebrew, that says Yahweh. And so here he is. He's going to go consult Yahweh. And it's not only that he says he's going to, I mean, the text itself says that's what he does. In verse 9, it says, and God came to Balaam and starts speaking to him. So, yeah, the crazy thing is that there are actually other Yahweh-worshipping peoples in the area. And we see this here with the connection to Midian. Midian is a people that's connected to Moses. For that matter, so are the Kenites. They're also connected to Moses somehow. Well, I mean, through his father-in-law anyway. And then you also have the Edomites, who we saw maybe it was a little bit ago. They had that connection through Esau. And so there are these peoples in the area. They worship Yahweh. And so, yeah, like the question is sort of like, oh, hang on a second then. Like, so were they all good? Were they all saved? And that's kind of maybe the question that a lay person might ask. But, you know, I think that Pastor Kashmar, you had a really good way of already kind of introducing the idea to kind of give it like a little more like Old Testament context. It's important to think about the Israelites. Their kind of core credo, their kind of core statement motto was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Another way of translating that would be, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And when you think about that, what's significant is not that they worship Yahweh per se, because other people will worship Yahweh. But what's significant about that statement is Yahweh is the only God they're going to worship. And that made them totally unique. I mean, not just even because, I mean, you know, let alone the fact that they're worshiping Yahweh all by himself, but just the fact that they were worshiping only one God made them stick out like a sore thumb in this context, right?
Well, I think what helps is to understand that the word Elohim, that this Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is plural. And so when we translate this, we say God. But I mean, technically, because of the im on the end of it, it's a plural noun. So this is gods in the plural. And I think that this helps us to understand why there's such a confusion in the land. When you talk about Elohim, you talk about gods. And the pagans who do not know the true God, and they do not know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in particular, they do not know the Son, who is the Word of God, who comes to reveal the Father, the one who makes the promise that he alone will come and atone for sin, that when you have this confusion, you come into the land of Canaan, and they say, sure, we worship Elohim. The Israelites say, well, right, we worship Elohim. And so it's so easy to fall into this temptation. They say, well, look at the exciting kind of worship that we have for Elohim. And the Israelites say, this is very exciting. We like this. And so it becomes enticing because it's a confusion on Elohim. So when you talk in the pagan cultures of Elohim, you're talking in the plurality of deities, the plurality of God. You can have all these different Elohim, but in the true faith, knowing the true living God, we know this Elohim as bearing witness to the plurality of persons in the Holy Trinity. That we have in the very beginning of Moses writing in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning is Elohim. So we know that Elohim is the one who speaks, the Word is that was sent, the Word is second person of the Holy Trinity that creates everything, and then of course the Spirit of Elohim is hovering over the waters. We have all three persons there in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, this is when Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit say, let us make man in our own image. The us and the are, of course, being plural. And we understand this with the true faith of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making that distinction in the plurality of persons. But when you don't have the Son, without the Son, you don't have the Father. And without the Father, you don't have the true God at all. You don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's where this whole confusion is. They have an inkling of the truth. They understand that Elohim is the creator that created everything. And when we go through the accounts of Moses and Genesis into Exodus, what we see in particular is that Yahweh Elohim is the one who came to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin and they were hide. And so he comes to seek and to save the lost. Yahweh Elohim is the one who comes to Moses in the burning bush. Yahweh Elohim is the one who makes a promise to Abraham that it's the same seed, the promise of the woman to Eve. This seed will go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that's the promise. And that's why when Moses sees Elohim in the bush, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
Meaning that he's the God of the promise of the seed. And so Yahweh now is specifically confessing Yahweh as the promise of the Messiah, the seed who's going to win the victory for us over death and the devil. And when you get to the Exodus, what happens here is in this unique confession, if you want to talk creedal, like the Deuteronomy chapter 6, the hero Israel,
right.
The Lord our God is one, that now you have in this confession of faith that Yahweh is the one who has redeemed us out of Egypt. Yahweh is the one who's brought us into the promised land. And mm-hmm. So this is where it becomes very unique, that confession, that creed. Yahweh made the promise of the seed. Yahweh delivers out of Egypt. So when you go into the land of the Moabites and the Midianites and those who are talking about Elohim, or they might even throw Yahweh in, they don't have the promise of the seed. They don't have this this mighty act of God which redeemed them from slavery, pointing to the work of the seed, redeeming us from slavery to the devil. So all of this is kind of put into place here with this, even the understanding of blessing and cursing. Again, as I was saying at the beginning, we see this in Genesis, immediately in chapter 1, where God blesses Adam and Eve that they would be fruitful and they would multiply. And you see that Elohim's the one who is life. He's the one who brings life. His word is life. His word brings life. He blesses with his word. That blessing, again, will be duplicated in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. Noah and his family were, again, that kind
of
second start, if you will, be fruitful and multiply, that blessing.
Same blessing,
And then that blessing goes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he's going to make a great nation of Abraham. There's this multiplication, being fruitful. There will be many sons of Abraham, and this is where he's going to bless him. And that's also where God makes that promise that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'm going to curse. But yet you have Balaam kind of having this claim to fame that he can bless whoever he wants, and he can curse whoever
he wants. Well, yeah, no, that's right, and that's his reputation there, right? Like in verse 6, like, and they're just kind of like, hey, you know, whatever Balaam says goes, and, you know, his blessing and his curse is the final word. But yeah, I mean, like the thing that's so interesting here is Balaam's saying, like, his hands are tied. I mean, he can really only say what Yahweh says. And so that's going to be very kind of perplexing, because on the one hand, Balaam's he's bad news, and he worships other gods besides Yahweh, but he is also, I mean, truly in contact with the true God, and he's bound to what that true God says and does. But I really appreciate like what you were saying there. It really is a helpful way of framing this. That not only is the term Yahweh kind of a little bit vague, just because there were other people groups in the area talking about Yahweh, but just the term Elohim all by itself, just the word we use for God being a plural. It's like I like the way you were putting it. Like, we too have some really interesting Elohim worship, right? You know, because they're worshiping gods plural, but Israel means God singular, and you see that all over Hebrew. Another term in Hebrew, of course, is Adonai, which is kind of the more kind of like cautious and polite form that's used in lieu of Yahweh. But even Adonai is technically speaking a plural form. So that was the thing you had going on there, that in Israel, they had these kind of polite royal plurals that they would use for like a king or for their God. And even like in Genesis there, like, you know, kind of one line of interpretation is this kind of like picturing God as royalty and court over the heavens and the earth. It's just kind of a question of, but what do you mean by that, though? What do you mean by Elohim? What do you mean by Yahweh? And it's, as you were saying, there's a couple points that get us to what do we mean by that? But I'm going to get back to that. We got to go into a break first, but hang with us, everybody. We'll look more at the rest of Numbers chapter 22 here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life. Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin. Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer, pastor at Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. We're looking at Numbers chapter 22 and considering the enigmatic figure that is the prophet Balaam, the son of Beor, this Midianite prophet who knows Yahweh. And we were just saying, you know, yeah, so other people were talking about Yahweh as well. Other people were also talking about Elohim, but there was a lot of confusion around those terms. And the question is, what do you mean by that? We're going to get into that a little bit, but I want to invite everybody who's listening live. If you're in St. Louis, go ahead and give us a call. If you have a question or a comment, 314-821-0850. There's also the nationwide number, 1-800-730-2727, and the international inclusive email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. So, yeah, because, you know, you guys in Europe, you haven't gone to bed yet, I don't think. So, the question is, what do you mean by Yahweh? What do you mean by Elohim? And I think that, brother, you were giving us a really good set of criteria. You can look at the past, the present, and the future. In the future, you've got the promise. What are you looking forward to? In this context, they're looking forward to the promise of the seed, right? And indeed, there's part of that is the multiplication, right? We were talking about that, be fruitful and multiply. And in fact, God has done that, right? Part of the thing is he's seeing these very numerous peoples. And God says, you can't curse them. They're blessed. Because yeah, he said, be fruitful and multiply. You know, he said to Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation. So there's part of that promise of the seed, but it also goes into the land. They will take possession of the land. That is the future promise. And more than that, there's going to be a Messiah, which has already been foreshadowed, even in Genesis. So there's the future promise. There's also the past work of God. In this case, the thing that they're always going to go back to, they're going to look back to the Exodus, that they have been rescued from the house of slavery, rescued from Pharaoh and his army. And then there's the present. And in the present, and this is, I really appreciated the sermon that I heard in church yesterday morning, because in the present is the place of relationships. That's where relationships happen. Yeah, relationships involve future commitments and they involve past history that they're built on, but they exist in the present. And so the question is, like, who is this God connected to right now? And significantly, he's the God of Moses. He's the God of the people of Israel. This is the community that this God is clearly connected to. And so, yeah, in the midst of all the confusion of, hey, there's other things that people mean by Yahweh and Elohim. But if you look at past, present, and future, that narrows down who we're talking about. And I think that's helpful because we see the same confusion in our day, right? I mean, we're not the only people who talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not the only people who talk about Jesus. But if you apply those criterion, I think that narrows down, what do you mean by that, right?
Yeah, and I think that's key. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior, well, what does that mean? People like to abstract that, and it means different things to a Jehovah's Witness or to a Mormon or to a Unitarian or to all these people who claim the name Jesus, but yet they don't have the promise of Jesus. They don't have the promise that he is the one who will crush the serpent's head, that he's the one who's going to defeat death, that he is the one who will give us eternal life, and he alone has the words of eternal life. He alone will atone for our sin. And that's going to be the key. We know that Jesus was handed over for our trespasses and he was raised again for our justification. And that's, if you don't have that, like we say at the Reformation, that the article on which the church stands or falls is justification. If you go in any other direction, you're trying to make yourself right with God by whatever man-made methods of holiness there are. Even though you slap on like a bumper sticker the name Jesus and try to make it look like it's good. Even when the Israelites go into the land, especially with Balaam here, when you talk the language of Baal or Baal, as some people would say, I mean, Baal means husband. It's a Hebrew word they're using is husband or lord or master. And so when you say Adonai, you're talking about a husband, a lord, or a master. And so when the people say, yeah, we worship Elohim, Baal, Elohim, and people, and the Israelites say, well, we do too. Adonai Elohim. And so that's that whole confusion here where they say that we're doing the same thing you're doing, but look at the style of worship that we're doing. It's a different way. And that's why God had warned them when they go into this land of Canaan to destroy their altars, to destroy their pillars, so that you would not be tempted to worship in the way they do without the word of God. And when I say word of God, I don't only mean the word that's spoken, the promise of God, but the essential word of God, the eternal Logos, the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. They're without the promises of his blood atoning for our sin, and therefore they have a different God. If they have not the Son, they have not the Father, they have not the Holy Spirit.
That's so important, and I'm glad you mentioned the thing about Baal too, Baal, because that's a term that you're actually going to see used in Israel commonly. It's going to make it into people's names, but the question is again, what do you mean by that? And there's very different things that people meant by calling this Lord or this figure of worship, this God, calling him husband or master. And in fact, one of the things I think is interesting, and I guess this was yesterday that I was kind of pondering this. You see hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, things like you were mentioning in Genesis 1. But I feel like in some ways, maybe like the biggest thing in the Old Testament to me that signals the multiplicity of persons is that God is identified by a couple different key relationship terms. And one of them is father. He's the father of Israel. Israel is called his firstborn son. And you've got all this father-son language going on. But you also have this this husband-bride language. And it's the language that you especially get in the prophets. And there's all this language of, you've abandoned me. You haven't been faithful to me. I've been faithful to you. You are my only one. And I am your husband. Come back to your husband. And so you've got different relationship terms used. And I feel like on a certain level, maybe that to me stands out as the biggest kind of signal in the Old Testament. When you've got these different kinds of relationships going on, it's because there are different persons in the Trinity. We are the bride of Christ, but we are sons of the Father. We live and move and have our being by the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of the breath of life, right? Who animates this clay that we're made of. So we have very different relationships with each of the persons of the Trinity. I mean, kind of seeing it through that kind of poetic lens. Maybe that is a way that you see the Trinity is kind of all over the Old Testament in a way of speaking. But we do need to, the time always escapes me, we need to read the next chunk here. And so let's go ahead. We can kind of split up what we have left into two chunks. And so did we read verse 14? We read verse 14, right? That's as far as we got.
Yes.
So we can pick it up at 15. And what we could do is we can do maybe like chunks of like about 15 verses. We can go like 15 to 30, and then we can go 31 to 41. And if we go to 30, we get to see the thing with the donkey. So we can talk about that a little bit. All right. So here's 15 then. So remember, this is, God has spoken to Balaam, and he said, nope, you can't curse them. They're blessed. All right. Verse 15. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. All right, pause here, because this is just, I love this story. I mean, like the thing I'm reacting to right now is like, you know, Balaam's donkey starts talking to him, and he's just like, yeah, let's just have a conversation. Let's just talk this out. you're kind of like, hang on a second. If your donkey starts talking to you, don't you like first, like, you know, rub your eyes and say like, I'm not going to talk to my donkey. I'm not going to talk to my donkey. I'm not losing it. I'm not losing it. But no, he just talks to the donkey. But the interesting thing here in this part that we saw, you know, so like there, of course, there's the donkey, and they're in this narrow place, and he's like, come on, donkey, let's get back going on the road. And the donkey's just not having it. The donkey sees the angel. Donkey's scared of the angel, like, no way I'm going that way. Why is this angel there to begin with? This is the thing that's curious. It says that God's angry. His anger is kindled because Balaam went. But didn't God say, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them? So, like, why is God angry?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that the issue at hand here is the Lord knows the heart of Balaam and what his intention is. And this whole issue here is that Balaam is a prophet, but he's kind of like a prophet for hire, if you will. So he's a prophet who looks for prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T. And he has this love of money. This is where the love of money is the root of all evil. So God gives him his word. And basically says, here's the word, you have it. But yet, Balaam doesn't want the word, he wants the gold instead. He wants the silver, he wants the earthly wealth. He's none other than any of these other prosperity preachers who take the name of Yahweh, they take the name of Jesus, and they try to claim that they speak for Jesus or behalf of him. And we see this corruption of his heart that he's leaning towards this. Now, we have the advantage is we know how this is all going to fall into place. We know how these verses go. And we also know that in the New Testament, I mean, we talk about how in the New Testament, specifically like in the book of Revelation chapter 2, that this teaching of Balaam, it has to do with a sexual immorality and idolatry. So you've got this connection between sexual immorality physically and always connected to spiritually a sexual adultery, which is idolatry. And we know that he's going to lead them into this. And it is interesting, again, that when God is the one who multiplies, God is the one who makes the promise, God is the one who blesses Adam and Eve and joins them together, and the two shall be one, and they shall produce, bring forth life. And of course, the devil hates this. The devil is always attacking the institution of marriage. The devil is always attacking the conception of a baby in the womb. The devil is a liar and a murderer. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this. So I think that in this whole connection, we know that the Lord knows the heart of Balaam, and he knows how all of this is going to go. And I think that you have this picture of the donkey speaking as that Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, is the creator of all things. All creatures, humanity, and everything that creeps upon the earth, the donkeys, and everything. So you have kind of this this funny account where even the animals get God's word when people don't get God's word. You'll see that like in Isaiah chapter 1, where immediately the prophet cries out and says, hey, the ox knows his owner and the donkey knows his master's manger, but my people Israel, they don't know. My people don't understand. They don't want to have anything to do with the word. Or even in the book of Jonah, where Jonah is a prophet and he's sent to speak the word, but he doesn't want to and he tries to run away. But yet when he's thrown into the sea, the word of God comes and speaks to the fish, the great fish, and he listens, and he swallows up Jonah. And then then God speaks to the fish, and the fifth fish vomits Jonah out of the mouth, the fish gets it. Or even the animals in sackcloth and ashes, when finally Jonah gets to Nineveh, it's like they get it, but the people don't get it, or even the worm. The Lord commands the worm and says, do this, and the worm attacks the plant, and it withers up, but it was giving shade to Jonah at the end of the whole book. So I think that, again, you have this contrast where God is the God of all creation. He's the creator of all creatures. And when he speaks forth life, and the animals get it even when humanity doesn't get it. But he knows the heart of Balaam, he knows what Balaam's going to do, and Balaam's still going to try to speak a curse, and God, of course, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon him, and he's going to end up speaking a blessing, because you can't curse the ones that God has blessed. God's blessed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will be blessed. They have the promise of the Messiah, and you can't bring a curse against that, because God's promise will come to fruition.
Yeah, no, I really like that, the way you're putting it there. I mean, even the animals get it when the people don't. I mean, like, you can't override what God has spoken. God's word is absolute. And, you know, and we're supposed to be the ones who represent that. That's what, like, image of God means. Like, I mean, and we should be the ones who are putting this into action, so that the animals, when they submit to us, are submitting to God. But here, Balaam is trying to get the donkey to go along with sin. He's trying to get the donkey to go down this road, right? Literally, which is just going in the direction of Balak. But as you were saying, God knows that, this isn't just Balaam, you know, doing dutifully what he was told. He's going to accompany them. And then when he shows up, he's going to tell the king to his face that he can't go ahead with the curse like he has been paid to do. Like, no, he's not going to do that. He's going to show up and be like, yeah, we'll just throw in a little bit more and I'll go ahead. Right. And so God sees the heart. He knows that. And that's why he's opened the eyes and the mouth of the donkey. And that is striking, because you do have these, you know, little incidents where animals obey God. And the reason why the donkey's talking, the donkey's not possessed. It doesn't say that the angel of the Lord is in the donkey. It merely says that God has opened the donkey's mouth and the donkey's eyes. So God has at least temporarily or at least I think it's temporarily. I don't think he has to like have conversations with his donkey the rest of his life.
I do think that this is fascinating, going back to Genesis again, where God gave that blessing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply. It's verse 28, where he also says, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and everything that's living and creeping upon the earth. So all these animals are supposed to be subject to humanity. And here, Balaam thinks that he can, you know, you just keep prodding the donkey on, you're going to hit the donkey and it's going to go the way that you want it to go. He's trying to force his donkey to submission, but because of the reversal in this curse, we have original sin now, everything is in an upheaval. And so humanity is not subduing the earth, and animals are usurping this authority of man. And you can kind of see all this as a consequence of the fall into sin.
Yeah, that's really interesting. I like that. I might say, you know, another way of looking at that is that the dominion that we have over the animals isn't unlimited. It's not we get to do whatever we want with them and we get to do whatever we want with the earth. We've been given this dominion to do certain things for certain purposes, right? I mean, I think of in Genesis 1, God also gives a kind of dominion to the sun and the moon, but it's not that the sun and the moon can just do whatever they want. And it's one big kind of celestial party. But no, they are specifically supposed to do things in this very particular ordered way, with the sun over the day and the moon over the night, marking accurately the days, the times, the seasons, and all the rest. So similarly, we are given this dominion, but it's not a dominion that's unlimited. It's supposed to be confined to the purposes of God. And so when Balaam tries to get the donkey to do something that's contrary to God's word, he's overstepping his authority. This is not the dominion that he was actually given, and the donkey knows it, which is the crazy thing. The donkey's like, no, wait, human. Yes, I'm supposed to listen to you. And isn't that actually interesting? That's what the donkey says. Actually, the donkey says, hey, you know, am I normally like this? And Balaam has to say, well, I guess no. I guess you are actually a pretty obedient donkey that submits to the dominion of man. Like you know. And so they are kind of rehearsing this thing from Genesis 1. But the donkey is aware, yeah, but human, like when you tell me to do something that's contrary to God, I can't listen to you anymore. And that only goes along with Genesis 1. But it also, I mean, that goes along with what we see in the New Testament, even when, you know, we humans are placed under authority. We're placed under our left-hand kingdom authorities, and we're supposed to submit to them. And so when they go and they say, you know, pay these taxes, and you're like, oh, they're just going to waste the money. Like, no, you pay the taxes because they're given the sword and they're given that authority to tax. But when they tell you to do something that's overstepping their bounds, that's when the apostles, they'll even refuse, and they'll say, well, we have to obey God rather than men. Right.
Yep. And then the irony here with the donkey is the donkey's actually serving God to preserve life.
Well, exactly. Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah, no. Good donkey. You feel so bad for the donkey here. All right. But enough. I have to stop talking about the donkey. But I really appreciate you made a couple of really good points there. And yeah, just Genesis is all over the place. You got to like, everything is in the context of Genesis. Genesis is just like, it's the kind of background for like everything. All right. Let's pick it up. Let's finish off the chapter. We still have maybe like a minute then. So, okay, he's had this conversation with the donkey, and now he's going to see what the donkey sees, and that's going to be scary. So this is verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, Did I not send to you to call to you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there, he saw a fraction of the people. All right. So, yeah, I know. So it's kind of like a little bit of like a cliffhanger ending of the chapter, because we get into the oracles then. And it's, as you were saying, that it goes into even chapter 24 in Numbers. And so what to see what actually happens. But we're kind of wondering, you know, hey, is he going to say what God says, or is he going to say what Balak wants to pay him to say? But yeah, I mean, just a very interesting moment where like the angel confronts him and says, hey, I would have killed you and let your donkey live. But yeah, it's a very kind of uneasy close to the chapter. Things are feeling pretty precarious here, right?
Well, yeah, but going back to the Baal, Baal, Bama,
oh, yeah.
Baal, there, mm-hmm. I mean, that's yeah. where you have this word again, this word yeah. being used as a husband or a lord. And even in connection with that, in verse 40, you have this understanding of a sacrifice. The oxen and the sheep are going to be sacrificed. And what you have in pagan cultures throughout the world is some inkling of the truth that without right. blood, the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I mean, this goes all the way back to the promise. This goes all the way back to the covering of Adam and Eve with the animal skins, that animal must die instead of Adam and Eve, to teach to us the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But if you don't have the promise of Christ, the promise of the seed, all you have is just the shedding of blood, but shedding of blood with no true meaning, with no pointing toward the person and work of Christ to atone for our sin on the cross. And these pagan cultures, they have it. And that's why when you go into the land of Canaan, it kind of looks like the same style of worship that the Israelites,
right.
It looks very similar, but it is void of the word of God. And that's what makes it idolatry. It's false worship without God's word, and specifically that word of promise of Christ, that he alone is going to atone for sin.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting it and mentioning there at the end, right? There is the sacrifice, and yeah, oxen and sheep, and that kind of looks like an Israelite sacrifice. And you know, the mention of Baal or Baal, like, you know, hey, that's the Israelites knew about that too. But yeah, it's when you're missing this key part, it's like you were saying, there's kind of this intuition that, yeah, we're going to talk to God, so there has to be some kind of sacrifice, but why are you doing it? Is it a bribe? Like it is here. I mean, this is all bribery. Or is it about sacrifice, like substitution? Like we know ultimately through Jesus Christ, you know, who is the ultimate sacrifice, who pays for sin and brings satisfaction before God then. So yeah. No, it's like, yeah, very, very similar, all this, but it's missing this key crucial difference, right? And isn't that what Satan does, right? Takes the truth. You know, takes a pound of truth with just an ounce of lie, and that makes the most effective lies, right?
Yeah. Good,
yeah. But, anyways, I mean, all out of time for today, but I really appreciate you coming on today, brother. Very, very great insight on all of this going through it. I mean, just a very curious, and kind of perplexing at times chapter, but I feel like we made a lot of sense of it. Appreciate you coming on. Looking forward to having you on again sometime.
It's a blessing to be here, and I look forward to being back. That'd be great.
Thank you, brother. Everybody, that was Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Thanks for reading the Bible together with us today. Thank you, our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Going on to Numbers 23 next time, looking at the oracles of Balaam. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? We'll see. Till then, I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.